Good morning. This morning is Pulpit Swap Weekend. Did you know that? Well, this is that weekend, and we're doing that. Today, Calvin is preaching at the Hill Street Church of Christ in Albany, and so Jonathan Harless will be bringing the message this morning. As soon as he gets back.
I've got a little more reading to do. Just to give you a little background into Jonathan. Jonathan started serving as a minister of the Hill Street Church of Christ in September 2017. He grew up in West Virginia and served in the military as a medical laboratory tech before earning a bachelor's degree in biblical studies from Sunset International Bible Institute, and then a bachelor of science degree in ministry and Bible at Amridge University. Jonathan has previously served as an associate minister at Northside Church of Christ in Barstow, California, and the Adelanto Church of Christ in Adelanto, California. And he also served as a deacon of evangelism and benevolence at the Hinesville Church of Christ in Hinesville, Georgia, and the minister of the Shelton Church of Christ in Shelton, Washington. He's been a guest speaker in Texas, West Virginia, Tennessee, California, Arizona, Georgia, Washington, Oregon, and done mission work in South Korea and India. Jonathan is the father of five children, is married to his lovely wife, Karen, who works both as a veterinarian and a very busy mother to their three small children. It's quite a resume. That's great. This morning, if you, at the end of the sermon, have a prayer need or a prayer request that you'd like the congregation to know about, I'll be standing down here by the steps to take that. Jonathan? As you come up this morning, I'd like to get us started with a prayer. We thank you, Lord God, for opportunities to encourage and hear from other people. We pray, Father, for a blessing on Jonathan this morning as he brings to us this message. And we ask your blessing on all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Mike.
Good morning, church. It is truly a privilege to be able to come here to preach a portion of God's Word. And I thank the elders for allowing the pulpit swap. Calvin is in the pulpit down in Albany, and or up in Albany, I should say. And this is truly a treat. We're trying to work on connecting the congregations in the Willamette Valley, and one way we can do that is with a pulpit swap. So a little bit of a warning before we get into the sermon. I do have some illustrations, artist illustrations in the sermon. And sometimes those offend people, and I just want to say a word of caution. I tell this to the Hill Street congregation on a frequent basis, that there is no inspired artistic illustration of Bible characters. We do not know what they look like. We do not know what Jesus looked like. But I use them because I believe that they help us to remember some of the stories, especially of the narratives of the Bible. Now, unfortunately, most of those images that we see of Bible characters and even Jewish people paint everybody Caucasian. And we know that Jesus wasn't white. He was a Jew. So he had a darker skin tone than most of us, probably an olive, darker olive skin tone. And so with that being said, I hope that those illustrations don't offend anyone. But this morning, I'm going to start off our lesson with a question that Jesus presents to some Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, the Jewish leaders, they were unable to answer this question. Unable to answer this question in such a way that it would be satisfactory or a proper response, because they did not understand the true nature of Jesus Christ. But every one of us here today, and everyone in general in their life, sometime in their life, is going to have to answer these two questions. What do you think about the Christ? whose son is he? And that's a question that hopefully today you will ponder if you have not answered that question already, and that by the end of this lesson that you will be better equipped to answer this question. Because today we're going to look at seven evidences for the deity of Christ. Now, some people might think that it doesn't matter if Jesus was deity or not, but it absolutely does. Because if Jesus is God, then you and I are going to give an account to him. And we're going to be held responsible for submitting and obeying the teachings of Christ found in the New Testament. So it's a question of utmost importance. And we're going to just cover the surface of these different evidences. I'm going to give you seven pieces of evidence. And we'll start with the first one. Jesus is God because he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. We're going to look at several prophecies out of the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was called the Messianic prophet because he gave so many prophecies about the Messiah who would come. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You're familiar with that passage. But notice how he's going to be called Mighty God. He's going to be called Everlasting Father. And I believe a good understanding of that phrase is Father of Eternity. Jesus is eternal. Jesus was from eternity. And of course, he's that Prince of Peace. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, we learn that Jesus is eternal and that he came to earth and is going to be put on flesh and be born in the town of Bethlehem. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me among the thousands of Judah." I read the same line. Let's start all over. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So Micah backs up this quote of Isaiah that Jesus was everlasting. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, we would expect, if God was going to put on flesh and be born, that he would have a supernatural being would have a supernatural birth. And he did. The virgin did give birth to Jesus Christ. Her name was Mary. And we see that this is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew tells us a little bit what that means, which is translated, "God with us." Jesus is deity. Jesus, when he, before he came to earth and was born of the Virgin Mary, he was in eternity, and he was known in John chapter 1 and verse 1 as the Word, the Logos. And so he's eternal, and he's only referred to as the Son once he puts on flesh and is incarnate. If you want to know what God would look like, what God would act like if he became human and put on flesh, well, all you have to do is look at Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us this. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Some versions, like the English Standard Version, says, "made him known." When we look at Jesus and the images presented to us in the New Testament scriptures of him and his character, we are seeing God in the flesh. Most of the time, the name Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah, is found in our Bible and is used in reference to God the Father. But sometimes Yahweh, Jehovah, is used in reference to Jesus Christ. And we see this in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. You're familiar with this passage of how that there would be an individual who would come and prepare the way of the Lord. You know that individual was John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. And he was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. But notice how Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 says, "The voice of one calling out, clear the way for the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In many of your translations, when you see those, the word Lord in all capital letters, it's a reference to Yahweh. And when you look it up in the Hebrew, you will see that it is the name Yahweh, the name of God. And it says, "In the wilderness, making straight in the desert a highway for our God, Elohim." And what do we see when we come to the New Testament? In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, that prophetic statement of Isaiah is by inspiration, we are told that is a reference to John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And Isaiah called the one that John the Baptist was preparing the way for, called him Lord, Yahweh. That shows us that even prophecy says that Jesus is God. Matthew 3 and verse 3, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John was sent to prepare, of course, the way for Jesus Christ. But Isaiah said that John would prepare the way for Yahweh or Jehovah. And we can clearly see in this example that Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. Jesus is proven to be the Christ over and over again with the fulfillment of prophecies. And there are over 330 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. There are 60 major prophecies and 270 more prophecies that give more precise details to the 70 major prophecies. Now you might think, well, it's just a coincidence that someone could fulfill all of those, and Jesus Christ just coincidentally fulfilled all this. No. Did you know that scientifically, mathematically, it is impossible for anyone to fulfill even just eight of those messianic prophecies, much less the 330. In a book titled Science Speaks, Peter W. Stoner and Robert C. Newman calculated that the probability that just eight prophecies can be fulfilled in just one person. And the result is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. That's impossible, brothers and sisters, guests, friends. That's an impossibility. Well, we have more evidence. Jesus is God because he did miracles to prove that he is God. Now, throughout the Old and New Testament, miracles were done to make people believe in the message of the spokesman. We read this in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, speaking of Jesus' apostles after his ascension. "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." The miracles confirmed the message of the apostles. The miracles confirmed the message of Jesus Christ. But the miracles also confirmed that Jesus was God when he proclaimed to be God and did miracles. Jesus' miracles didn't just confirm his message, but proved he is the Son of God, deity, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, the Bible says, "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He says, I told you who I am. I have told you that I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. But you don't believe me. And he's saying, if you don't believe me, then believe the works that prove that I'm telling you the truth. And it's made even clearer in verse 37 through 38 of John chapter 10. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. The works here is a reference to his miracles. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So he says, if you don't want to believe me that I am God, and when I tell you that I'm God, that I am the Son of God, that I'm deity, then at least look at my works, the miracles that I do. They prove that what I'm saying is true. Jesus' miracles intended to prove that he is God. In John 20, verse 30 through 31, John ends the book with this popular statement. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John says, I recorded the miracles that I recorded in the Gospel of John so that you could read about these real life miracles that occurred and that you could believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you could believe that Jesus is the Son of God so that you can have eternal life. Jesus came to earth to die for our sins on Calvary's cross and show us the way to have eternal life. And John is saying that these miracles prove that he is deity. Now we're going to look very quickly at seven of these miracles. In John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Jesus changes water into wine at the wedding of Canaan. And this showed that Jesus is master of creation and master of quality. He's master of creation because he did instantaneously what takes weeks to occur in nature. When the grapevine roots suck up the water and nutrients out of the soil, and it creates sap in the grapevine, and that sap goes to the branches and out to the tips of the branches and eventually into the grape to create the grape. And he changed water into wine instantaneously. What occurs in nature, it takes weeks. So he's the master of creation. He's also the master of quality. You remember that the ruler or the head waiter, depends on your translation, the master of the feast, when all of the previous juice, grape juice or wine had been drank, when Jesus did this miracle and some of it was taken to him and he partook of that grape juice, that wine, the head waiter said that this is the good wine, the better wine that you have saved for the end, for the last. So Jesus can take one substance and he can turn it into a new creation. You know what that means for you and me? He can take us. And the world has beat us up, and we've been beat up with sin, and he can take us and he can make us a new creation. That's how great Jesus is. In John chapter 4, verse 46 through 54, Jesus heals the royal officer's son. And this shows that Jesus is the master of distance. It's estimated that it's over 20 miles between Jesus and the royal official's son. And just think of all that space in between Jesus and the boy that was healed. No obstacle or barrier in our life is too great for Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, Jesus heals a man who has been lame for 38 years at the pool called Bethesda. And this shows that Jesus is master over time. You might have had a problem in your life. It might be physical, it might be emotional, might be spiritual, and you've tried to deal with that for years and years and years. But Jesus gives us hope. He's master over time. He can help you with all of your problems. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15, we look at the miracle how Jesus fed the 5,000 and showed that Jesus is the bread of life. He's the source of both physical and spiritual nutrition. And he's master of quantity. Earlier we learned that he was master of quality with the changing water into wine. But now he's master of quantity. He took a small boy's lunch. He took what was given to him and he multiplied it. And he provided for those around him. If we just give Jesus our lives, if we give him even a small portion, he can multiply it and do great things with what might seem insignificant. In John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, Jesus again shows that he's deity when he walks on the water. This showed that Jesus is master over nature and its laws. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 38, Jesus heals a man blind from birth. And Jesus here shows that he's master over all kinds of all types of darkness, both physical and spiritual darkness. He's master over misfortune and fate. Would the man, got a question for you, would the man have been healed if he had not obeyed Jesus and washed? No. And that's something for us to think about. Will Jesus spiritually heal us? Will he forgive us of our sins if we're not willing to submit in obedience and be baptized, be washed, to have our sins washed away? Acts 2, verse 38, Acts 22, verse 16. In John chapter 11, verse 17 through 45, we again see Jesus' deity when he raises Lazarus from the dead. This shows that Jesus is master over death and the giver of life. Amen? And then some would say the ultimate evidence for Jesus being God is his own resurrection from the tomb. We read what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, in reference to Christ, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And Luke would record in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. This is the foundation of the gospel. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, we read in verses 1 through 8, that the core of the gospel is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then he appeared, and he gives you a list of different people that he appeared to, and at one point there was over 500 people at once. Eyewitness testimony. Let's move on. Another piece of evidence for the deity of Christ is Jesus is God because he was and is sinless. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, that famous passage, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world because he's sinless and he was the only fit sacrifice to atone for our sins. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In John 8 and verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? Jesus asked. And it's been almost 2,000 years, and no one that truly understands the Scriptures can point at Jesus and say, Jesus, right here is where you sinned. Nope, they can't point at one place where Jesus has sinned. He's not a liar. We learn in John chapter 8 and verse 55. Jesus says, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Jesus is talking to some of the Jewish rulers, and he's saying that I know God. I know God, and I keep his word. I'm not like you. And he calls them a liar. In other words, I'm sinless. I'm not a liar like you are. I know him, talking about God. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. He has a relationship with God the Father that no one else has. He's the Son of God. He's deity. He knows him. He keeps his word. And he is sinless. He's not like you and I. He is the perfect example and standard of righteousness and righteous living. Well, consider the Sermon on the Mount. No other speech has such high standards of morality. His teachings and lifestyle are superior and cannot be perfectly duplicated today. Even while on the cross, he looked at those crucifying him and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus is deity because he is sinless. Number four, Jesus is God because he forgives sins. Now, forgiveness can only be offered by a person who has been wronged or by God who has the authority to forgive the sins of people. Robert, a few months ago, he came to Hill Street and filled in while I was out of town. He did a wonderful job. I watched him on the recording in YouTube. And so I'm going to pick on Robert a little bit. If Robert was serving the Lord's Supper, and I thought, well, he's walking up and down the aisle, and I'm going to put my foot out, and I'm going to trip Robert. And I thought it was kind of cute and funny. Well, Robert didn't appreciate that. You know, and Robert has a little talk with Jonathan, and Jonathan feels bad for what he does, and he regrets it, and he apologizes and says, you know, when I tripped you, that was immature and very foolish of me. Please forgive me. Robert can forgive me for something that a wrong that I committed against him. But Robert, Jonathan Harless, or none of you can forgive everyone for all their sins and their trespasses in their life. Only God can do that. Only God. We learned that principle in Matthew 6 and verse 12 when we are to pray to God in the model prayer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So we can forgive those that trespass against us, but we can't forgive people in general of all their sins. Only God can do that. Jesus demonstrated that he was God and that he had authority and power to personally forgive all sins of any person. And we're going to read about this story of Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. You know how that four friends who bore the paralytic came to the house, and it was surrounded by people, and they couldn't get into the house to get to Jesus to let their friend see Jesus and be healed. So they dug through the roof, and they lowered him through the roof. And we pick up in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, those of the four that bore him, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So they didn't say it out loud. They thought it in their minds. They said it in their heart. But God could read the hearts of mankind. Jesus could read the hearts of mankind. And he knew what they were thinking. They were thinking, how can this Jesus of Nazareth, who is just a man, how can he call himself God? Because only God can forgive sins. When he says he can forgive sins, that must be blasphemy. Look at verse 8. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus, in order to prove that he could forgive sins, in order to prove that he was deity, he said, take up thy bed and walk. He healed him to prove that he had the power to forgive sins and to prove that he was deity. Number five, Jesus is God because he accepted worship. Jesus accepted the worship of men and women, which even he taught was due only to God. Where did he teach that? Remember when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? We read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9, and he said to him, all these things, and this is Satan speaking, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Satan, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus said that only God should be worshipped. Yet, we read that a good person would not accept worship, because if they did, they would be lying and not a good person. We read about that in Acts chapter 10, verse 25 through 26, which Mike taught a class in on the conversion of Cornelius and all that was involved in that in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. This morning I was privileged to be in that class. It says in Acts 10, verse 25 and 26, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Here's a Gentile falling at Peter's feet. And what does Peter do? Oh, go ahead, kiss my toes, kiss my ring. No, 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 no. Call me Papa. No, no, no. He says, but Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. Good men do not accept worship because they know they're not God. Good angels do not accept worship because they know that they're not God. And if they accepted it, they would be lying and thus not good angels. In Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9, John, who got the revelation, recorded in the book of Revelation. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the word of this book, worship God. The angel said, worship God. But Jesus accepted worship because he was God. He's 100% man and 100% God. Jesus is deity. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. After Jesus walked on the water to his apostles in the boat, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. And John chapter 9, verse 38, the blind man born blind, whom we talked about earlier, and whom Jesus healed, he later met with Jesus, and he confessed his belief in Jesus as the Son of God, and it says he worshipped him. Jesus accepted that worship. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, we remember Mary Magdalene after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mary Magdalene and the other women, they visit the empty tomb of Jesus, the risen Christ. And Jesus appears to them. And the text says, they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Jesus is God, and as God, he accepted worship. If worship is to be reserved only for God and Jesus accepted worship, then the logical conclusion is that Jesus believed that he was deity, that he was God. Let's look at evidence number six. Jesus is God because he claimed to be God. Many times and on many different occasions and in many different ways, he claimed to be God. And John chapter 8, verse 57 through 59. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I am. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 at the burning bush, that's what God told Moses when one of his names was. He's the I am, the great I am. And so when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's claiming to be deity. Look at verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They wouldn't have picked up stones if they didn't understand that he was claiming to be God. But they understood when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," that he was making a claim to be God. In John chapter 9, 35 through 37, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Now this is the same man that Jesus healed that was blind, and they had cast him out of the Jewish worship services of the synagogue and the temple. And when Jesus found this man that he had healed that was blind, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And look at how this healed man responds. In verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Now listen attentively. Look here. Verse 37, and Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Jesus. Did he ever claim to be God? Yes. Right here, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he says that you've seen him and that you are talking with him. In John 5 and verse 17 and 18, and this is the kicker for, I think this is the nail in the coffin for those who argue that Jesus, when he says he's the Son of God, is not talking about deity. Because the Bible here defines what is meant when Jesus says Son of God. It means that he's taking on he has the attributes of God. Remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee? They were called the sons of thunder. Because probably a reference to when they wanted to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritans. It was talking about their attributes. And then you remember Barnabas is called the son of encouragement because he had the attribute of encouragement. Well, when he says that I'm the Son of God, he's claiming to be deity. He's claiming to be God. Look at John 5, 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him." They're wanting to kill him because he called God his Father. They knew what that meant. "Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but..." verse 18, I'll start all over. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." When Jesus claims to be the Son of God, here's Bible evidence that proves that he's saying that I'm equal with God. I'm deity. We read in John chapter 10, 30 through 33, "I and my Father are one," Jesus says. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man make yourself God.'" When Jesus said in verse 30, "I and my Father are one, we're equal, I'm deity, I'm like God my Father," the Jews understood what he was saying. He's making himself out to be God. While Jesus was on trial in Mark 14, 61 through 62, But he kept silent, talking about Jesus. He kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, or Son of the Blessed One?" Because they didn't want to use the name Yahweh, so they would substitute a synonym, so they would not use God's name improperly. "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Jesus claimed to be deity in different ways, in different periods of his life. In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, this one's pretty neat. "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." So God the Father is being spoken of here as the first and the last. Yet when you go to Revelation 22 and verse 13, Jesus, it says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Jesus is claimed to be the first and the last. Now there can't be two firsts and two lasts. What's Jesus, what's the scripture saying? It's saying that God the Father is God and Jesus is God. Clearly. And the last evidence, Jesus is God because his followers claim he was God. We're going to look at what John the Apostle said in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then in verse 14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, again, Jesus was not referred to as the Son until he came to earth, put on flesh, and was born in Bethlehem. Before that, he's called the Word. And in verse 14, we're going to prove that it's talking about Jesus, the text. The Word here's from the Greek word logos. "So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So we're talking about the Word who's going to put on flesh and we call him Jesus Christ. He's called the Son of God. He created all things. God the Father seems to have the primary role as the planner. God the Son seems to have the primary role as executing the plan. And God the Holy Spirit seems to have the primary role of revealing that plan. And that is true in regards to creation, and that's true in the gospel plan of salvation as well. We learn in John 1:14 who that Word is. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It's a reference to Jesus Christ. In John 20:28 through 29, when the disciple Thomas, old doubting Thomas, when confronted with the scientific evidence for the Lord's resurrection, he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." But he had to see the holes in his hands and in Jesus' side. When he said, "My Lord," that's the Greek word kurios. And this is the same Greek word used in the Old Testament translation of the scriptures called the Septuagint. And so when that Greek word kurios is what's used in the Old Testament to refer to God the Father as Yahweh, Jehovah, God. And so here, Thomas is calling Jesus Yahweh. He's calling him God. My Lord and my God. Another word, theos, of course, for God at the end of the verse. And what does Jesus say? "Oh, no, 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 I'm not your Lord, I'm not your God." What does he say? Verse 29, "Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Believe what? That Jesus is Lord and God. The Bible is full of evidence for the deity of Christ. And the Hebrew writer refers to Jesus as God in Hebrews 1:1 through 3. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son," a reference to the deity of Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. How can you get any more precise than that? Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the nature of God. The Hebrew writer says he's deity. And look at verse 8. If you drop down to verse 8, when he declares, but to the Son, talking about God the Father, talking to God the Son, Jesus Christ, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Hebrew writer uses these verses to teach that God the Father referred to God the Son as deity. What about Simon Peter? In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, when Jesus asked his apostles, whom do you say that I am? Peter's the one who spoke up. Sometimes Peter talks before he thinks and he sticks his foot in his mouth. But he hit the nail on the head right here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says that Jesus is deity. Paul says that Jesus is deity in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Some versions will say emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God, equal with God, but he self-limited himself. He submitted and humbled himself and came to earth and took on a different role in subjection to God the Father so that he could die on Calvary's cross for our sins and show us a way to get back to God the Father. Paul wasn't just saying that Jesus was a good person or a good teacher. He was saying Jesus is God. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, I think Paul sums it up well. For in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that it means to be God dwells in Jesus Christ. That's what that verse teaches. So in summary, Jesus is God. We've looked at seven pieces of evidence. Jesus is God because he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is God because he did miracles to prove that he is God. Jesus is God because he was and is sinless. Jesus is God because he forgives sins. Jesus is God because he accepted worship. Jesus is God because he claimed to be God. And Jesus is God because his followers claimed he was God. And they were even willing to die, not for a lie, but for the truth. So let's go back to the beginning of our sermon. And let's ask those two questions found in Matthew 22 and verse 42. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? If you haven't answered that question yet, I hope that I've given you evidence so that you can answer it in the affirmative. That Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is deity. He is our Lord Yahweh. What is your answer? There's no virtue in verbally saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then living a life that does not submit in obedience to Christ. That's worthless. Many scholars do that. They'll come to the point where, yes, I believe that Jesus is God, but they do not submit to his teachings. And some people do that today. But God and Christ and his apostles and yea, the church, we offer you the great invitation. Knowing what that Jesus Christ is deity, and knowing that one day you'll stand before him in judgment, what will you do with Jesus? Will you surrender to him your life in obedience? Did you know that believing that Jesus is deity is of utmost importance? It is of such importance that it is a salvational issue. When you look at John chapter 8 and verse 24, Jesus himself says, "Except ye believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins." Remember that phrase, "I am," from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14? Moses at the burning bush? Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I am deity, not just a good man, not just a good teacher, you have to believe that I'm God. If you don't do that, you die in your sins. It's a salvational issue. It's that important. Then Jesus teaches through his apostles and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts 17:30 the importance of repentance. Repentance is a turning away from sin and a turning toward God. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. And Paul, in that sermon on Mars Hill, he says, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, he overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent." And then he goes on to teach that there's a day of judgment coming. And that's why we need to repent. Jesus said that we are to confess him in Matthew 10:32-33. "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven." Won't that be great? Jesus can present you to God the Father. He's one of your children. He confessed me to other people while upon this earth by the way he lived and the words that he said or she said and how she lived. And now I'm going to confess to the Father. I'm going to acknowledge, I'm going to admit, I'm going to profess to God the Father that they are one of your children. "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Paul would talk about that in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, people want to point to the thief on the cross as an example for us today of salvation. And the thief on the cross is not an example for us for the plan of salvation. Because the thief died under the old covenant, and he died before the institution of the Great Commission. He died before the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And notice how the thief on the cross could not obey verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, how can the thief on the cross believe that Jesus was raised from the dead when Jesus hadn't died yet, much less raised from the dead? That's part of the Great Commission that we're held accountable today. And then Jesus taught in John 3 and verse 5, "Unless one is born of water," that's baptism, "and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." In the Great Commission, he said in Mark 16:15-16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And then we're told to remain faithful in Revelation 2:10. So what is your answer? What will you do with Jesus? Will you accept him as just a mere man, a good teacher? If you think he's just a good man and a good teacher, then he is a liar because he claimed to be God. But if he is God, which we've given you evidence today, then we must submit to him in obedience because we're going to be judged by his teachings. If you have need to obey the Savior's invitation, will you come forward? You can become a child of God today. Will you come forward as we sing this invitation song? Will you stand and sing, please?